Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 23. I've titled the sermon this morning, Deliverance. Deliverance has been a prominent theme throughout the book of 1 Samuel, and really for that matter throughout all of Scripture. In this chapter, we find four instances of God's deliverance. Four mini episodes, if you will, in which God delivers someone from something. And that is going to shape our study this morning. A second feature that you may notice is the contrast that we see between David and Saul, and how they consistently respond to circumstances in perfectly opposite ways. That, too, has been the case ever since we were introduced to both of these men. But it's worth noting in our text this morning. So follow along as I read and watch for those two things. 1 Samuel 23, beginning in verse 1. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David, to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now, it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And Saul summoned all the people to war, to go down to Keilah, to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him. And he said to Eleazar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah. And they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened him and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds of Horesh, in the hills of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshoam? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there. For it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all his lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon and in Abara to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul heard that he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and on his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Now, the first thing that I want to show is how the timing of chapter 23 relates to the events of chapter 22, which we looked at last week. In chapter 22, Saul killed all of the priests of Nob, all except for one. And in verse 20, it says that one of the sons of Ahimelech, remember Ahimelech was functioning as the high priest, so this son named Abiathar escaped and fled after David. And in the closing verses of chapter 22, we saw how Abiathar arrived at where David was, and David showed kindness to him, which was in direct contrast to the murderous vengeance that Saul was imparting on Abiathar's family. But when we get to chapter 23, we're not told about Abiathar's arrival until verse 6. Now, it's possible that this is referring to something that happened before the events of chapter 23. But John Woodhouse and others find it best to understand this as the point in chapter 23 when Abiathar arrived at David's camp. And if that's true, that means that these first five verses of 1 Samuel 23 happened simultaneously with what happened when Saul was killing the priests and attacking Nob in chapter 22. And so, at the beginning of chapter 23, we see this extreme contrast between Saul and David. Saul went out of his way to massacre the city of Nob. Remember, he sent Doeg to Nob, but Saul probably went along, and they killed everyone. It says women and children and infants and even the oxen and donkeys and sheep. Meanwhile, David, as we'll see, he went out of his way and at great risk to himself and to his men to rescue the city of Keilah from the Philistine invaders. And this is our first deliverance that we find in this chapter. Keilah is delivered from the Philistines. In verse 1, David learned that the Philistines were fighting against Keilah and were robbing their threshing floors. Now, this was a big deal. The grain that they were harvesting represented a significant part of their food for the entire year. This was not just a nuisance raid on the part of the Philistines. This would be a matter of life and death for the residents of Keilah. And it's also important to remember here whose responsibility it was to respond to this kind of threat. Way back in 1 Samuel chapter 9, in verse 16, God said this of Saul when God told Samuel that Saul was going to be king. God said that Saul shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. In fact, that was the first specific duty that God assigned to Saul as king. Well, Saul obviously was not getting the job done, at least in part because he was so consumed with pursuing David and with punishing anyone that he perceived was helping David. So now David had to decide what to do, whether he should go and defend Keilah, since Saul was not. And perhaps the part of what David considered was that David was the anointed king, even though Saul was still the reigning king, and it was unquestionably Saul's responsibility to do so. But David may have considered that since Saul wasn't doing what he ought to be doing, that David perhaps should do that as the anointed king. Or it could be that David was purely acting out of concern for the suffering of the people in Keilah. On the other hand, it was not David's responsibility. And if he did go to Keilah, he might be putting himself and his 600 men, along with his own family who were with him, all at risk. And it would not just be the danger that they would experience from the Philistines, but he would also be exposing himself to Saul, who would certainly hear about what was happening and pursue David there. So David inquired of the Lord. He looked to the Lord for guidance. Now, some people ask, how? How did David inquire of the Lord? And that seems like a reasonable question because we're not told in the text. What we do know is that previous to this, when David wanted to inquire of the Lord, he went to the priest in Nob. Ahimelech had told Saul that he had often inquired of the Lord for David. And we also see later in this chapter that David used Eliathar to inquire of the Lord. And so, although later on in the New Testament, Peter would call David a prophet in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, David was not functioning as a prophet at this point, at least not in the sense that God was making revelation directly to David. David had to inquire of God in the same way that anyone else at that time would inquire of God. But since Ahimelech wasn't available and Eliathar had not yet arrived, our best guess is that the prophet Gad, who we met back in chapter 22, was probably still with David. And if not Gad, then some other prophet. But more important than the how is the what. John Woodhouse says this: we do not know the details of how this happened, probably because, once again, to the Bible writers, the fact and the content of divine revelation were far more important than the mechanism. Now, for us, we know how God speaks to us today. He speaks to us through His Word. So when we apply this lesson, the lesson of David, in our own lives, it means that if you have a question about how you should proceed in some matter, you should dive into God's Word, asking His Holy Spirit to discern the Word for you and apply it to your particular circumstances. Well, God responded to David's inquiry, and God said, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." So David conveyed to his men that this is what they were going to do. But his men weren't so sure. And they said to David, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? It's bad enough to have Saul after us, but to also have to deal with the Philistines?" So they were afraid. And remember, this is not an elite unit of the king's guard here. This was just a ragtag group of distressed people who had joined up with David after he fled from Saul. So perhaps we shouldn't judge them too harshly if they were afraid of the prospect of fighting the Philistine army while trying to avoid Saul. So David inquired of the Lord again. And I don't think we should read this as a lack of faith on David's part or as a failure to obey the first revelation that he received. David was seeking confirmation, and he went to the source. And he, no doubt, was asking the Lord about the fear that the men had displayed. And so when you read your Bibles and when you understand by the Spirit's discernment that it's telling you to do something that scares you, what should you do? I think spending a little more time in your Bible and acknowledging your fear to God as you continue to confirm the answer in the Word is probably a good way to go. And essentially, that is what David did. The only difference was that he was going through a prophet, where we seek God's guidance through His written Word. And God did confirm this Word to David. He answered David, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And notice that not only did God confirm His Word, this time He gave David more. He revealed more to him than he had before. Here, he added assurance, "For I will give the Philistines into your hand." He hadn't told David that before. And this may be true for us as well. When we return to God's Word to confirm what He has told us, and we confess our fear to God, we may come away not just with confirmation, but with more than we knew before. So David had his answer, and he had it confirmed, and he had God's assurance that God would provide the victory. So David and his men went to Keilah. And they fought with the Philistines, and they brought away their livestock and struck them a great blow. Now, I suspect what's going on here when they took the Philistines' livestock is that they were compensating for the food that the Philistines had stolen from Keilah. It may be that the wheat that they had taken was unavailable, that they weren't able to recover that. Or it may be that there's a principle here that the restitution that is owed is greater than what was stolen. But either way, David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now, some may ask, did David save them or did God save them? And I suppose that the simple response to that is that God used David to save Keilah. But the language that we see here is consistent with what we've seen before. In 1 Samuel 17, verse 46, for instance, David said to Goliath, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." And that's how it worked. God delivered, and there was no question that God and God alone had provided the victory. And then David, as God's instrument, did exactly as God had him do. So there's the first deliverance in chapter 23. God's deliverance of Keilah from the Philistines by the hand of David. But David's obedience here put him in danger, at least from a human perspective. And this was about the time that Abiathar came to David. And it's when Saul was told that David had come to Keilah. And this sets up the second deliverance, that David was delivered from Saul. When Saul heard that David was in Keilah, he said, "God has given him into my hand." There are a couple of times in chapter 23 where the things that Saul says reveal just how confused that he was. And I think confused is probably the kindest way that we can describe Saul's state of mind. Saul had a completely distorted view of his own actions. There was no justification for his persecution of David. His own son, Jonathan, had told him that. And Jonathan had more to lose to David than anyone, including Saul. But Saul refused to accept it. This also shows that Saul had no understanding of God's character, if Saul claimed that God was giving David into Saul's hand. But people do this all the time. They plot their own course, and then they insist that it's God's will, with absolutely no justification for it. And you know why they do that? First, because sin distorts your view of reality. That was the case with Saul. When you engage in sin, you subject yourselves to your own fleshly desires, and you don't think straight. And you will convince yourself of whatever serves your own sinful purposes. What this means is if you want to make good decisions, if you want to act rightly, if you want to think clearly, then you need to be regularly examining yourself in light of God's word and in submission to His Holy Spirit. Visit Psalm 139 often and pray this: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, this isn't the only reason that you should be examining yourself continually, but if you have an important decision to make, one that's going to have consequences, you cannot trust yourself to make a good decision if you are harboring sin in your life. So sin was the first thing that caused Saul's distorted view of reality, and it will do the same to us. The second was that Saul didn't inquire of the Lord. Saul didn't seek out a prophet as David did, and he didn't look into the portion of God's written word that they already had at that point. Instead, he leaned on his own understanding. He reasoned, David is inside a secure city. There's only one way in and out. God must be giving him into my hands. And that is a horrible way to discern the will of God. But Saul relied on his own reasoning, and it affected not just him, but all the people. It says he summoned all the people to war. His plan was to go down and besiege the city. Keilah would become another casualty of Saul's vendetta against David, just like Nob had. But Saul didn't care. He was so consumed with hatred. David, of course, knew that Saul would come. So he told Abiathar, the priest, to bring the ephod. Now, an ephod was a garment that was worn by a priest. And it appears that when Abiathar escaped from Nob to David, that he had taken the high priest's ephod with him. The reason that we think it's the high priest's ephod and not just an ephod belonging to any priest is that the high priest's ephod had the Urim and the Thummim. And these were lots that the high priest used to inquire of God. The priest would present a question before God and then cast these lots in order to receive God's answer. So David called for Abiathar to bring him that, and then he asked two questions. The first question was, will the men of Keilah surrender me into Saul's hand? David knew that Saul would destroy the city if the people there didn't hand him over. So even though David had saved them from the Philistines, he knew that this was a possibility. And the second question that David asked was, will Saul come down? He wanted to confirm that what he had heard was true. Well, God answered that question first. And the Lord said, he will come down. And so with that confirmed, David repeated the first question. Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the answer was, they will surrender you. So David and his men left Keilah. Saul's latest attempt to kill David, like every other attempt, was thwarted. And David and his men went into the wilderness of Ziph. And it says that Saul sought David every day. He was consumed with it. It's all that he did and thought about, trying to find David. But the text says God did not give David into Saul's hand. And this is in direct contradiction to what Saul said earlier. Saul said, God has given him into my hand. God's word says God did not give him into his hand. You can insist all you want about what God will do or about what God's will is, but it doesn't change a thing. God does what he does, and he wills what he wills. So there is the second deliverance in the chapter, that God delivered David from Saul. The third is a different kind of a threat, different from the Philistines attacking Keilah or Saul threatening David. But it is an example of God's deliverance just the same. Here we see David delivered from discouragement. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. Now, we're not told outright that David was discouraged, but it's clear that the circumstances were ripe for it. Saul couldn't find David, but Jonathan did. And it says that Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. And that leads me to believe that even if David hadn't already succumbed to discouragement, that there was potential for it. And God used Jonathan. God sent Jonathan to strengthen David. I want to consider how it was that Jonathan encouraged David, because we see it in several ways in the text here. The first way was simply by his presence. Imagine David sitting in the cave. Perhaps it's night, and he's trying to stay warm because they don't dare have much going for fires. And he's trying to get some sleep, and then there's a ruckus outside. Someone is approaching camp, and David wonders, is this an advance scout for Saul? Do they have the camp surrounded? And then one of the night watch bring a man into David's presence, and it's Jonathan. And can you imagine how overjoyed David would have been? And sometimes this is the best encouragement. Just your presence. Just being there in hard times. But Jonathan didn't stop with that. Jonathan then encouraged David with exhortation. Do not fear, he said. He spoke the words of encouragement to him. But these weren't empty words. This wasn't just some platitude or wishful thinking. Jonathan followed that up by encouraging David with truth. He backed up his exhortation with truth. Truth that had been revealed by God or that could be inferred from God's word. Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel. These were truths that David knew, particularly that he would be king. God had Samuel anoint him as king. God said he would be king. And he knew that no matter what happened with Saul, David would survive it and David would be king. And Jonathan reminded him of those truths. And then Jonathan encouraged David with commitment. We see it in the words that he said. He said, I shall be next to you. Sadly, this would not come to pass, as Jonathan would die before David became king. But it is a statement of his support for David, of his submission to David's eventual rule, and that he was standing by David's side. Then we're told that David and Jonathan made a covenant to confirm their commitment. They didn't know it at the time, but this would be the last time that they would see each other, at least in this life. And the Lord used Jonathan to strengthen David one last time and to deliver him from discouragement. That's the third deliverance that we see in this chapter. Finally, the fourth deliverance is that David is delivered from Saul for a second time in the chapter. Now, the Ziphites, these were people who lived in a town that was near the wilderness where David was hiding. And when they realized where David was, they went to Saul to betray David and his men into Saul's hands. And Saul said to them, may you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. How detached from reality has Saul become? He sees himself as the one in need of compassion. He casts himself as the victim here. Poor Saul, who can't find David in order to kill him. And he invoked the Lord to bless these scoundrels and to vindicate his own absurd view of himself and of his actions. But although he appealed to the Lord in this way, it's clear that he didn't really trust the Lord, because he went on to admonish the Ziphites to address every last detail of David's whereabouts, the place where his foot is, who has seen him there, and all the lurking places where he hides. He demanded that the Ziphites come back with sure information. That's what he was going to trust in. His plans had been thwarted so many times that he wasn't going to leave anything to chance or to God. The next few verses bring us to this chase scene with Saul's army closing in on David. In verse 26, Saul went on one side of the mountain and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. It's like a scene out of a movie, and you can feel the tension building. The way the action unfolds here, it looks like this might be it. Saul might finally catch David. There doesn't seem to be any way for David to escape. And then just as Saul and his men were closing in on David, just as they were about to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." There's a term that comes from ancient Greek theater. It's deus ex machina. In Greek theater, the plot would often develop to a point where there was no plausible possibility for any kind of resolution. Basically, the playwright would paint himself into a corner. And then they would lower a god, an actor playing a god, onto the stage using some kind of a device. And that's where the name comes from, the god from the machine. And this god would fix everything, and that was basically the end of the play. In today's world, we use that same term in literature sometimes, or in movies and television. For any time that the plot leads us to a seemingly hopeless situation that is then resolved in some way that seems to be contrived. In the original Jurassic Park movie, for instance, near the end of the movie, these two velociraptors, which are these very deadly predator dragons, they've cornered the film's four main characters. And there is absolutely no way that they can escape. And then just as one of these dinosaurs lunges at our heroes, a Tyrannosaurus that nobody knew was there reaches down and catches the dinosaur in mid-lunge. And it dispatches that dinosaur, and then it deals with the other one while our heroes run outside and jump in the Jeep and drive off to safety. It's all a little too convenient. And this in 1 Samuel 23 may feel kind of like that. All hope is lost. Saul has finally caught up to David, and there's no way out. And then at the very last possible moment, a messenger arrives and tells Saul that the Philistines have launched an attack. And apparently it was something that Saul couldn't ignore, because if he could ignore it, he certainly would have. Except in this case, it really was God. And not just a made-up God in a theater, or not just a sloppy writer's trick, but the all-powerful God of the universe, who has everything in his control and is able to do anything that he wants, whenever he wants, to accomplish whatever he wants, even when things seem hopeless to us. And that is the fourth example of God's deliverance in this chapter, that David is delivered from Saul once again. So we've seen these four examples of God's deliverance, and when we consider them as a whole, there are a few things that we can recognize about how God ministers in this world. The first is that God uses his people in his work. We saw this when David saved Keilah. And although God was responsible for it, he used David as his instrument. And then we saw it again when God used Jonathan to minister to David, strengthening him and encouraging him. And God continues to do the same thing today. We are called the body of Christ for a reason. It suggests many things, but one of the things that it suggests is that we are his hands and feet here on earth, and he uses us as his instruments to accomplish his purposes. So there are a couple of implications to this for us. One is that in times of trial, you should look to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you need strengthening or encouragement or wisdom or help of any kind? It is likely that the Lord will use his body on earth to provide you with what you need. The second implication is that you, if you are part of the body of Christ, should be available to be used by God in the lives of others. And look to Jonathan as your example for that. His ministry to David began with his presence. He was available. And then he continued to minister through exhortation and through presentation of truth and his commitment to his brother's interests. The second thing that we recognize in this chapter is that God uses his word to minister to people. We saw how David continued to inquire of the Lord. He did so through the priests and through the prophets. That is how God spoke to his people then. Today he speaks through his written word. Every answer that you need is in God's word. And if you will submit to it, and submit to God's Holy Spirit, then he will help you to discern it and to understand what it means and how it relates to your circumstances. Don't be like Saul, who never checked himself against God's word, but assumed that God approved of whatever choices he made. Be like David. Seek the Lord. Seek confirmation and greater revelation as you dig deeper into God's written word. And finally, God uses his power. We saw this when Saul finally had David all but in his grasp, and there was no earthly way that David could escape. But God controlled the circumstances and made it impossible for Saul to complete the chase. You can trust God. He is in control. Nothing is beyond his ability. And he will do what is ultimately best for you. And he will bring himself glory by your deliverance. So be encouraged, knowing that your heavenly Father provides all that you need in many ways. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these examples in your word of your faithfulness, of your deliverance, how you provide in so many ways. Father, we know you are all powerful. You are capable of doing whatever you desire, and we know that you have our interests at your heart. So, Father, we pray that you would continue to bring yourself glory through our deliverance. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.